be made to see that wretched people like us could be called holy. Praise you for your grace. Lord, teach us how to rest fully in this grace that you have granted to us, Lord. Drive it home even deeper as we continue studying this portion of Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. And open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 13 to 21. And speaking of God's grace, what is your personal response to God's grace? And just think about that for a minute. You know, if that was a homework question, what do you think you would write? You know, how as a believer do you respond to the fact that you've been given that lively hope, that rich inheritance, that God is keeping you in his power? How do you respond to the fact that God has taken you from aimlessness to purpose, from hell to heaven, from grief to joy? How do you respond to the fact that you have been redeemed, bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? What would you write in answer to a question like, what's your personal response to what God has done for you? Think about that for a minute. You know, as I thought about it, I thought, well, I'd probably write, you know, hallelujah, what a savior, you know. And that certainly would be a good response to have. But we're learning as we study 1 Peter that we can't stop with just verbal praise, that our response to his grace should not be limited to just hallelujah, praise you, what a wonderful thing you have done. We see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, that it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but reminded of the very next verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we need to see how grace and works fit together. We have been saved totally, nothing to do with anything we've done by grace. But our response to grace should be that we are doers, that we are doing these works that God has prepared for us. So we find this truth in 1 Peter, and our lesson today begins with that word, therefore. First time he's used it in this letter. And therefore, in light of all God has done for us and is keeping us for, what is our response to be? You know, hallelujah, yes, but we need to put feet to our praise. We need to put action to our words. So let's look at these first three verses in today's lesson. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Notice after the first 12 verses of reminding us of the privileges that we have in Jesus, Peter didn't write, therefore, lift up your hands and praise him. Therefore, hit your knees and to the floor and worship him. But rather, Peter tells us we should be responding to these awesome, glorious privileges by first a change in thinking and then a change in behavior. So first it says we're to gird up the loins of our minds. Now, when was the last time you heard someone use that expression? You know, we don't use that today. But in the days of Peter, the readers would have known exactly what he meant. You know, in those days, the common attire was that long robe. And so when they wanted to do something, get into action, they'd lift that robe up, tie it around their belt so the robe would be this length so they could run or get into action. If you look at pictures of soldiers at that time, the soldiers didn't have the long robes, did they? You know, the soldiers had robes that were knee length so that they could get right into action. We wear long dresses sometimes, and when you're going upstairs with a long dress, what do? You know, you pull that skirt length up to, and that's what this is talking about. You know, you gird up, you pull things up, you get rid of those things that hinder you so that you can move into action. More commonly today, we'd probably say, you know, pull up your shirt sleeves. You know, and that's the sense of it. You know, you're getting ready to get into action, and you pull those shirt sleeves up, and that's that, I'm ready to get to work. So the idea here is just as you would pull up your robe to get anything out of the way that would hinder physical progress, girding up the loins of your mind would be putting out of your mind all that would hinder spiritual progress, your experience with the Lord. See, before action comes our thinking. Not a mind that isn't aware of the seriousness of life and its problems and responsibilities, but a mind that is not crippled, a mind that is not frozen. And so we've got to ask ourselves, you know, what cripples you? What freezes you sometimes from pressing on spiritually? What gets you stuck? First thing Peter exhorts us to consider if we are to be victorious in struggles is what worries cripple you? What fears? What unbeliefs or false thinking hinders you from moving on? And so he's saying, pull your thoughts together. See, you and I can do that. What happens when we start freaking out? We get this sense of, I can't pull my thoughts together. But see, Scripture is telling us the first thing we need to do to move into action is pull your thoughts together. See, we can change our minds. What we can't do is change our hearts. Only God can change a heart. And see, God is in the business of doing what you and I can't do. He leaves to us the things that we can do. So He won't change your mind because that's your part. But if you choose to change your mind, God will change your heart. Don't like where your heart is at? See, the answer is change your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Watch where your thoughts go. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 in NIV, it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And see how much our part is in here. We demolish the arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Those worries and fears that hinder you are arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of the truths about God. We fight them how? With spiritual weapons, with the armor mentioned in Ephesians 6, and we studied that in depth 2 years ago. We fight by renewing our minds, by exposing our minds to the Word of God. But ladies, the power comes from not just the exposure to the Word of God, but then taking those truths and applying those truths that we have been exposed to. So how do we handle life? Knowing the privileges of the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, we gird our minds to live and apply these truths, to respond with these truths in mind, and then we fight any thoughts that argue against them. We resist them. We refuse to go with them. And may I add this, the quicker you do it, the easier it is to do. You know, the longer you entertain a thought, the more grip it has on you and the harder it is to fight it. But if we train ourselves to catch that first thought when we know I shouldn't go there, we find ourselves in victory a lot quicker. Next, Peter tells us to be sober. Someone who is sober, who is someone who is not under the influence of anything harmful, including the harmful influences of this world. It means to be calm, and I love this. It means to be collected. Now, back to the idea of girding up and collecting your thoughts. You know, being a grandma and being someone that likes chocolate, I bought a big bag of the mini Hershey Kisses because you can give the little chocolates, don't hurt the kids, you know. It's the big chocolate bar. So I buy the little ones for the purpose of rewarding them. And like the Lord, see, I don't really require too much of them to be able to reward them. And He's like that with us, you know. I watch for opportunities to be able to reward them. And that's the heart of the Lord, too, you know. He watches you and me for just any little thing we do good, and I'm going to reward her for that. But you know what we do before we put the little chocolate bars in a container? We dump them all out and we collect them together. And then we sort through them and we cast off the bad ones. Now, in our case, there are bad ones because Gaby is allergic to peanuts. So we have to take the ones with peanuts in them and cast them off. And then we collect the others and put them in the container. We are supposed to be collecting our thoughts very much in the same way. You know, you see all the different reactions you have to something and you collect those thoughts, and what we're supposed to do is cast off those ones that are not good, that we know that are just going to take us to a place where we shouldn't go. It's not like, let's just keep them kind of there, you know, because you're going to go there if you keep them there. It's cast them off. I'm refusing to go there. And see, this is what a sober person does, is it collects their thoughts and sorts out the bad ones and does not go with that. Keep in mind, God doesn't tell you to change something you can't change or put on a behavior that you can't do. So we got to approach these verses with faith, believing Him. See, we can't say, I can't do this. I can't collect my thoughts, because God is telling us that we can. But rather approach scriptures like this with, wow, wait a minute. If God says, be sober, if God says, gird up the loins of your mind, I must be able to do this in His power. Yes, it takes discipline, but see, God gives the discipline if we choose to use it. Now we've girded our minds, we're sober, and next we are to rest. Notice we can't rest until we've done the first two. Then we're to rest our hope fully on the grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5 reminds us that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 9 tells us that we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And now we read in verse 13 that we are to rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Each of these verses point to a time in the future, a future time, but a sure time, a time God is keeping us for, that day when we will stand before the Lord Jesus complete. Faith will come to an end. We won't need it anymore. Remember how Hebrews 11:1 described faith. It says, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But when Jesus is revealed, when we stand before Him, the unseen will become seen, and faith will no longer be necessary. And so we have the truth of 1 John 3:2. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we are to rest our hope fully on this fact that it's all going to change. This truth enables us or calls us to do something. Rest. Now, rest is not speaking of non-action as much here as non-stress, but also we get to rest in grace. You know why we get to rest in grace? Because it's all done. See, everything that God gives us by grace, He doesn't say, I do this much about grace, and then you do this, and then you get it. See, grace is rest in it because God did the whole thing. There's no more striving necessary. And that's why we are to rest fully on all these things that God has declared for us and done for us. We're to rest our hope fully on this grace. Peter wrote that so that we could stand firm in true grace. So here we're told that standing firm requires resting in this grace, resting in the hope of it. Hope here, it means expect with desire. So this hope we're to be resting has two components: expecting it, believing, knowing that one day you will be perfect, living in a perfect body, perfect heart, with your perfect Lord in a perfect place. And then secondly, desiring it more than anything else that you desire in your life. If you expect it and you desire it, you will rest in it. But if you desire something else more, if you desire something in this life more than what He has promised us in heaven with Him, then God doesn't promise that you can rest And it's important that we see that when we don't have that rest in our life. It's, wait a minute, he told me that I can rest in this hope. And to do that, this hope, I've got to expect it and I've got to desire it. See, he promises we can be saved, but his rest is based on what you and I expectantly hope in. In Luke 12, Jesus is sharing some important truths with his disciples, and he began by teaching them about seeking first the kingdom of God. And what do you think of when you're first hit with that? You know, you're told, seek first the kingdom of God. You know, typically we think, well, wait a minute, what about this other stuff? How am I going to live here? What about this problem? And Jesus knew that. And so when he told the disciples, seek first the kingdom of God, right after this, he tells them, and all these things that he was referring to before, what am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? Shall be added to you. He promises, seek first the things of God, and I'll take care of the rest. And he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. The next verse says, do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And from here, he moves right into telling them that what their heavenly focus is going to look like. The same as Peter's telling us. And this is what Jesus said. He said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Be watching and ready to go, hoping. Now, we've looked at the attitude that we need to have in verse 13. Now, the next two verses tell us what this attitude looks like. If we don't have the attitude of verse 13, we're not going to be able to pull off this behavior in the next two verses. Verse 14 tells us what we are not to look like. We're not to look like the way we used to look before we got saved. Now, that's different for each one of us. See, it doesn't say, don't look like she used to look, you know, before she was saved. Don't look like you used to look like before you were saved. Some of us didn't look as quite as bad as others did. But it doesn't matter. See, however you look then, you're supposed to be looking different now. Because what ruled you before were your lusts, your spiritual ignorance. And too often we read the verses like in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 that you had in your homework, you know, in which you were once walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Some of you can go, yeah, that's me. And others of you that were kind of good on the outside, well, you know, I wasn't that bad. You know, that doesn't really describe me. But yes, you were. See, all of us once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Everybody's flesh lusts differently. Some fall prey to the outward type sins. Others more sins of the heart. You know, pride and selfishness. But see, it doesn't matter. You conducted yourself according to what it took to get you what you wanted, what you thought was the answer for you. That's what dictated your life. Lust is not as we think about it today. Lust, as used in the Bible, is any desire taken to an extreme. See, God has given us a lot of good desires, but when they lose their rightful place, they become lust. Now, this word conforming has been translated as fashioning, and it kind of gives us a better picture of what Peter's saying. It means to conform to the same pattern outwardly. In other words, we're not the same inwardly. Our spirits have been quickened. We know that. They've been made alive to the things of God. Therefore, we're not just to be different on the inside, but we're to reflect that change that has happened in our outward behavior. Our outside is to reflect what has happened to us on the inside. See, knowing me, if I put on something really, really flashy, I would think you might be thinking, you know, it's just not Kathy. You know, it's just, I know what she's like. She's just, not that that would be wrong, but that's not Kathy. And see, we are not to be on the outside different than we are on the inside, Peter is saying. You've been changed on the inside. Your outside should reflect that. People shouldn't look at you and go, that's not what a Christian is, you know. Your outside should show what God has done on the inside. And so we are to be who God declared us that we are. Don't fall back in the old ways of behaving or the old ways of thinking. Notice we're told in 1 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So our spirits were dead and they're quickened. We're made new. But see, it's our responsibility to reflect that through our thinking and walking. On the positive side, we are to walk as obedient children. Children inherit the nature of their parents. I am amazed at how much is really not learned from parents, but is just really genetically passed on as far as, you know, just personality traits and lots of things. We are now still children of our parents, but and we are partakers of our parents' genes, and we still have that nature. But as believers, we've got a new nature too. We are partakers or sharers in, we have access to, the nature of God. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in our new nature, we get to have this privilege of being partakers of the nature of God. Now, our old nature isn't dead. You know that well. But it only has the power that you and I choose to give it. A couple of weeks ago, Carol Wilde, a friend of mine, she's a pastor's wife from Merritt Island, Florida, was staying with us. And although she's probably lived in the United States for a good 25 years, which is nearly half her life, she's originally from England. And we were shopping in downtown La Mesa, and we went in this store that had all this stuff that was imported from England, and the storekeeper herself was a native from England. And Carol claims to be half and half, you know, half English and half American, you know. But you know what? When she walked in that store, there was no half and half about her, you know. She was 100% back in England. You know, the accent went back to English. The colloquialisms, you know, chitty-o and good, have a good day, love, you know. And I'm just watching them talking, and I'm, whoa, what happened to this person? She's just totally 100% English now. And it happened so quickly. And one reason I think that it happens so quickly for her is that every once in a while she flies back to England. And so the things of England are a lot fresher for her than if she totally stayed away. See, but the same thing goes for you and me and our thinking. When we think it's okay to go back sometimes, it keeps the flesh life, the old nature, fresher for us. And we can revert back faster to it. And see, so it's not okay just because we know, hey, I'm just going to dabble a little bit and I know I can walk back with Jesus, you know. It affects us. And you know what else? After a few days with Carol, I found myself starting to talk like her. You know, and I had to catch myself, and it happened so fast. And it's really easy, isn't it, to be influenced by those around us or the things around us. And we pick up on those things very quickly. And we are to be partakers of the divine nature. We're not to be like we used to be, living for ourselves, living in ignorance. Remember this when you consider the unsaved. See, yes, no argument. They live for themselves. They choose things they shouldn't. But don't forget the second part. See, they do it in ignorance, not intellectual ignorance, spiritual ignorance. They won't get it because they have not been made spiritually alive. So don't bother telling an unsaved person that they're doing something wrong or they need to change. They can't. But you and I, see, we are no longer ignorant. We are no longer powerless. So how do obedient children behave? As we read over and over in Scripture, we are not only to put off or stop behaving in a certain way, we're told to put on certain behaviors, to start acting a certain way, and Peter's no different. See, we're not to act like our old nature. We're to act like our new nature. But pay attention here. We're to act like God. Specifically, verse 15 tells us, as he who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct. I mean, how does that hit you? What are your first thoughts as you consider this command? And maybe something like command. You know, it can't be a command because I can't do it. I can't even come close to being as holy as God is. You know, he's holy, I'm not. That's why I need a Savior. I don't get it. Let's go back up to the word conforming in verse 14. Remember I said it means fashion or pattern yourself after. So the command here is this. Rather than pattern your thinking and your behavior after the old ways, pattern them after God. The basic idea of holiness is set apart. This is where we get the word saint. And what's a saint? A saint is simply a person that has been set apart for God. Now, some would say you have to wait 50 years after you die for people to decide whether you are a saint or not, but that isn't true. God never said that. I love the way Tim put it a couple weeks ago. He said, a saint is not someone who is set above others. A saint is someone who has been set apart. So Peter's telling us to walk the holy life, to walk as people who have been set apart by God for God. And it's not just the inward life, see, that should be like that, but our outward behavior should reflect what God has done. Imitation is the truest form of worship. Our grandson Gabe likes to play what he calls dinner with me, which is really his modified way of playing house, you know, and I'm the mom and he gets to be the daddy. And Gabe absolutely adores his daddy. And if you watch the way Gabe plays when and behaves when he plays dinner, you could get a lot of ideas of what Tim is like. Because Gabe, when he plays daddy, is just like his daddy. And part of what we do when we play dinner is we gather up all the doll children and we go to church and Gabe leads worship. And again, I'm amazed at his mannerisms and the style that he has when he's playing his guitar. How much he has picked up from watching his daddy. And you know, Gabe can never be his daddy, but he can be like him. And by imitating his daddy, see, he is showing his love and his admiration for him. So rather than looking at this verse and being so bewildered and having statements like, you know, I can't attain that, that's impossible, no way. What if we ask ourselves each time we failed, why didn't I copy God then? Was it because I could not? Or is it because I would not? You know, and watch what your answer is. When you fail and you know you're called to holiness, why did I just do that? Why didn't I choose to imitate God? Because I couldn't in that situation or because I wouldn't? We are to be holy in all our conduct. Not just some of the time, but all of the time. And maybe more important to remember, because I don't think we believe this sometimes, is not just in the big things, but in the little things. Way, way too often I see Christians compromising in the little things, like they don't matter. In the thoughts, in the words, in the little lies, in the little deceptions, in the little critical words, in the little bits of gossip, in the little rebellions, in the little choosing what they want over what God would have them do or what would be best for someone else. The little fudges of the law. I see it in ministry sometimes, and you know what I've seen? I've seen those in ministry who have fallen in a big way. You look at their lives, and you will find they started by compromising in those little things, like it didn't matter. And see, if Satan can get you and me to compromise in those little lies and those little fudges, he's got us. Because each time he can get us, well, just a little bit more, and just a little bit more. And then we find ourselves doing those things we said we would never, ever do. And so we are to be holy in all our conduct. See, it's like when we take that verse, you know, gird up the loins of your mind, we tend to think, well, wow, when everything's really flowing all around us and really hindering me, I got to start collecting my thoughts a little bit better. But if it's not that bad, we let it hang on. You know, I was going to wear a shirt today where I could roll up my shirt sleeves and give you that example, but I happened to put on this that has three buttons. And I thought, it's too much trouble. It's all right. See, and don't we do that when we're supposed to gird up our minds? We look around and we say, not that bad. It's not hindering us that much. But see, it is. It's hindering God from fully working in our lives. And that's what we need to remember, girls, is when we don't fully rest on Him, when we don't fully gird up our minds and get rid of everything that hinders, we're missing out on the holiness that God has called us to. We're missing out on the empowering that He wants to do in our lives. Yeah, see, I can make it. I could probably get something done with my shirt sleeves like this. And that's how we walk through life. I could get it done. But see, if I unbuttoned these and pulled my shirt sleeves up, I could get a lot more done. And that's what holy living is. Look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Now, the word "if" here really means since, in view of the fact that you call on the Father. Now, remember when the disciples came to Jesus and said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And He gave them that wonderful model prayer. Remember how He started it? Our Father. The very first thing that is necessary when we approach God is to realize that He is our Father. Only believers can call Him that name, see? And that's why this is such a privilege that we can't forget that we get to call the Creator of the earth our Father. See, we're not all God's children. John 1:12 reminds us, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name." And then, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has a Father also." Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we get to cry out, Abba, Father." Abba. Slaves were forbidden to use this term, but not sons. We've received the spirit of adoption. God has placed those who believe in His Son into His family and given us the privilege of approaching God and calling Him Father. Now, Abba is a term of endearment. It's more like Daddy. Jesus used it in time of His deepest need. In Mark 14:36, He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." As believers, we get to address the Father in the very same way His Son Jesus did. That's amazing. But calling God Father does not take away our acknowledgement of His holiness. And maybe that's why in this prayer, Jesus added the next phrase, "Holy," or "Hallowed is Your name." So in our relationship with Him, we are wise to remember the privilege we have in coming boldly before His throne as a child would to her father, but also remembering that the One who gives us this privilege of coming before Him is holy. In His holiness, He is pure. He does nothing wrong, not ever. In His holiness, in His perfection, we see He judges. He must, because He's holy. Because God is infinitely righteous, He must be infinitely impartial. He can't prefer one person to another. And interesting, really, all partialities among men spring from one of two things, hope or fear. You know, we hope, we are partial to someone because we hope that they can do something for us. Or we are partial to someone because we are fearful that they will do something to us. See, and God doesn't experience either one of those emotions, but He judges. He judges without partiality. Without partiality or respect of persons literally means He does not receive face. See, man tends to receive face. We tend to look at a person's face or their outward appearances and make judgments about them. Or we look at where they live or what they've accomplished. In other words, we treat people according to who they are or what they can do for us. God's not like that. He's not moved towards a person because of their position, nor is he moved away from a person because they don't have one. Position with man doesn't matter with God. What's important to God is our position with Jesus. And what we will be judged on is what we do about our position with Jesus. There's two Greek words that mean judge in the sense of to put to the test. One meaning to put to the test in order to discover what evil or good there is in a person. And then the other, to put to test in order to sanction or approve the good one finds in a person. And it's the latter here that is used in this verse. God does not judge impartially, but he does judge. He judges the believer for the purpose of rewarding. The basis of his judgment is works. He saves according to faith, but he judges according to works. And look how individually he makes this, according to each one's work. See, you and I are going to get our own individual judgment time with God. And the knowledge of that fact, that God is going to judge you and me according to our works, that rewards will be based on not what people think of you, not what kind of hats status you had on this earth, but how you wore the hats. That should provoke the last part of verse 17, that we should conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. Fear of God, a sense of reverencing his holiness. But the emphasis here is also a fear of your own conduct. An awesome respect or realization that God's watching and even now judging your conduct, whether you've patterned it after your ways, your old ways, or after him and his ways. This kind of fear is taking heed for fear you fall, for fear you fall back in the old ways. It's a self-distrust kind of fear. See, are you afraid of you? I'm afraid of me. I know that without God, there's just nothing that is beyond me committing. I know that without him, if I'm put in a vulnerable situation, I'm going to make some really dumb choices. Me without God scares me. I'm not beyond committing any kind of sin. Be careful if you think you are. Because, see, you've taken the situations in your life that God's given you, things you've gone through, and you've made some really stupid choices, haven't you? So who are you and I to say, you know what? I would never do that. Because if you were put in a different situation in life, you don't know how you would handle it. So we cannot judge someone else and say, I can't understand how they did that. You don't know. And we should be afraid of ourselves. I'm afraid of going someplace I shouldn't. I'm afraid of being somewhere that I shouldn't be, at looking at something I shouldn't be looking at. I'm afraid of exposing myself to something I shouldn't be exposed to, because I'm afraid that if I do, I'll do something I shouldn't. That's who I am. And we should never forget that as believers, ladies, we are still living in this flesh. And we should conduct ourselves in the fear that without God, without abiding in him, without resting in his grace, we're going to fall. See, that's living in this time of our stay here in fear. I want to hear well done really badly. And to do that, I have to fear me and to want to and to desire to walk holy before our holy God. How do we do that? We remember what's said in verses 18 and 19. Whoops. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So keeping that ever forefront in our minds, that the cost, the price of our redemption. And then remembering, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. To remember the precious price that was paid to buy you, and when he bought you, you no longer are yours, you are his. And we don't get to say, I don't want to do that. We say, Lord, what would you have me do? As believers, we've been redeemed. We've been bought back from aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. You know the conduct, the behavior that gets you nowhere. You know, the friend pointed you, try that, go that way. Tried it, didn't satisfy. Tradition, styles, crazes, pointed us in another way. And they didn't work either. See, nothing satisfied that we tried in life, did it? It was all aimless. It was all vain. And then we found Jesus and we cried out to him, buy me. And he did. And that means we're no longer ours. We're his. He bought us with what cost him the most, the precious blood of Jesus. Priceless. Can't put a price tag on it. His precious blood should produce in you and me something that is precious, same word, to God. We saw it last week. The approval of our faith is precious to him. Faith that is rewardable. The price paid to be able to give you and me the privileges of calling God Father was precious, most precious, priceless. Nothing else could do the job. Nothing else could buy you or me. To redeem you and me from the mess that we are was a very expensive undertaking. And we're never to forget what it cost God to buy us. As a lamb without blemish or spot was required in the sacrifice in the days of the Old Testament, Jesus became that lamb. But notice, this wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that God saw needed to be done because man sinned and he had to come up with an answer. He knew before the world was formed, before you and I were formed, that we were going to desperately need a Savior. So he planned it before the world was formed, before man was ever made, before he gave man the law. See, always remember, Jesus did not die because the law and the system of sacrifices, the first covenant didn't work. It was never intended to work. It was intended to point us to our need for a Savior, the one with spot, without spot, or blemish. God revealed himself through Jesus Christ, who, looking at verse 21, through him we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God raised up the perfect sacrifice. Why? So that your faith and my faith would be in God. We might say time, as we see it, has been divided into four segments. Before the formation and the creation of the world, and then what the Bible refers to as former times, those times when the prophecies and the promises were made, the Old Testament times, then the latter times, the times in which the prophecies and the promises were fulfilled, New Testament times through today. And then the times, which is forever, that we will live with the Lord, that life without end. So the plan for God to become man was made before the foundation of the world. And then the proclamation and the promises of the plan were made in the Old Testament, former times. The manifestation of the plan came about in latter times, the times after Christ's birth and the time we live in now. And then we will experience the fruition of it all in times we enter after he is revealed the second time. In other words, see, from foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, it's always been all about Jesus. From the beginning, that was the plan. And see, we are never to lose the awe of that plan and the privileges that we have. See, if that is true of you, you will be holy in all your conduct because you're just going to follow who you're focused on. Let's pray. Lord, we confess it. Sometimes we forget how much we cost you. And Lord, that you bought us simply because you love us. But in buying us, Lord, you want to do things in us and through us. You don't want our faith to be stagnant. You want us to follow you and choose you in all of our ways. So, Lord, I pray for myself and every lady in here, Lord, that you will convict us each time we choose the former ways and we don't choose holiness. Lord, we give you permission to do that. We ask that you would do that because, Lord, we want to be holy as you are holy. Have your way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.